All right. Good to see you guys again. Hey, Easter was a few weeks ago, and I haven't seen you since before then. So I want to kind of just follow on the idea of what happened after Easter by looking at something that Jesus taught before the Passion Week, before the events of the Passover that he celebrated with his disciples, and this fulfillment of this amazing plan that God put into place from before the beginning, even as the life of Jesus was expressing the will of God in the world. So he wanted to lay out for us in so many different ways. His life and his teaching were a pattern. And the pattern was something that is meant to be replicated. He gave it as a prayer that we all call the Lord's Prayer. When one person simply asked him, "Lord, teach us to pray," he gave a prayer that we now know as "Our Father who art in heaven." And it wasn't intended to be the only prayer we would ever pray, but it definitely lays out a pattern for prayer. When we say to God something from our heart, we have a question for him, and we ask it, he would more often than not, with his disciples, simply give them the beginnings of it, the pattern to be replicated. And he would give it to the disciples so that they would learn the pattern, and that those disciples would then pass it on to the next generation of disciples, and they would repeat the pattern. Now, the pattern for us to look at as we kind of just glance back at the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem before the Passover, and his arrest, and his trial, and his suffering, and his crucifixion, and his death, and his resurrection. The pattern there is the cross. As patterns go, it's a pretty simple pattern. Looks like that, right? Just a line and a line. But it's not a visual pattern. It is a life pattern. It's something that's not difficult to understand in terms of its just essential workings. But the process of repeating that pattern, following in that pattern, and showing that pattern to others and teaching them to become pattern keepers is a lifelong endeavor. So the beauty of it is that he, like the kind of boss that we all wish we could have, he never asked anything from us that he didn't already demonstrate himself. So there isn't anything in the pattern that we're going to look at today in Luke chapter 9 that he did not embody. There isn't any pain or suffering in it that he himself wasn't willing to and actually did experience at levels that probably none of us will ever know. And so the process of repeating the pattern is with the assurance that he did it out of love. He set the pattern because he cares for us. He did it out of love for his Father to be obedient. And he did it because it's what was needed for all of mankind. The pattern was made because a cry went out when sin entered the world for someone to come and save us. And not just to save us, but to give us life. So we look at Luke chapter 9, right from the beginning. We're going to look at the first 27 verses of this chapter today. And I'm calling this cross patterns. I don't know what you think of when you hear those words. I see football players running down the field and crossing routes, and the quarterback looking to see which one's open and finding that open man and hitting them. Maybe you see something different. But in this, it's really the cross of Jesus Christ, what he carried and what he's telling us to carry. Let's read these verses together. At verse 1, it says, "He called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, 'Take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And whenever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now, Herod, the tetrarch, heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed because it was said that by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, "John, I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things?" And he sought to see him. On their return, the apostles told him all that they had done, and he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. When the crowds learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came to him and said, "Send the crowd away into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place." But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." Well, they said, "We have no more than five loaves and two fish, unless we're to go and buy food for all these people." For there were about 5,000 men, and he said to his disciples, "Well, have them sit down in groups of about 50 each." And they did so, and had them all sit down. And taking the five loaves and the two fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. And then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. Now it happened that he was alone. He was praying alone, and the disciples were with him. And he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist. But others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised." And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Father, we thank you for these events, these real happenings. We thank you that they were recorded faithfully, that they were given to us for instruction and for building us up. We also thank you, God, that this is what we need to hear. You're speaking to our hearts, and we want to receive it. We want to say, "Yes, Lord. Yes, yes, amen." And so give us the Spirit to have the mind of Christ and to learn what this means for our lives. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. So the pattern, as you can see, is in these last words that he said. And they're really famous words. Probably not on the level of, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in him would not perish but have everlasting life." But When you hear Jesus saying, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me, you know that you have arrived at a rock, at a cornerstone, a foundational thing in the belief of Christians everywhere in the world, all through time. This is the essence of becoming a disciple. This is where he says, you have a choice. I'm not going to do a supernatural thing and make you follow me. The option is, whoever would follow me, this is how you do it. And I'm glad he did, because I, and you perhaps, and many thousands, millions of people since the time he spoke these words, has probably tried to come at God and say, you know what, I'd like to follow Jesus, but I don't want to follow him that way. I'd kind of just like to follow him my own way. So I'm not going to do it that way. I'm just going to follow him. And that should be enough for him. And that's how it's going to be. To their own detriment. To their own peril. The reason for telling us to do it this way is because our God is a God of completion. Our God is a God who recognizes that we hurt, we've been hurt, and the primary hurt that we have in our lives is that we are sinners and that we have been sinned against. So when we sin, we hurt others, and oftentimes in their pain, they sin back at us again, and it starts this vicious cycle that God wants to break. He wants to break that pattern and reestablish this pattern, the pattern of the cross. The pattern that says, I don't need retribution. I don't need revenge. I don't need to get back at the person who hurt me. I know people are sinning against me. I'm going to choose not to sin back at them. Even if I'm the one who caused them to sin back at me in the first place because of what I did, there's a way to do things differently, to do life differently. Part of this pattern is that Jesus established for us a new way of life. He said, basically, I want this to look like all life, even in its microscopic form. We look when life begins, whether it's human life or plant life or animal life, we look and realize it's cell division. That's new life. That's when you get more life from the life that is in existence. But when the cells divide, a multiplication process takes place, and that's abundant life. That's not just in quantity, it's meant to be in quality as well. That's part of the pattern that he's establishing. And we look and we go, you know, could you have used anything other than the cross? Because I think his disciples, the minute he said, the second he said that word, if anyone would follow me, he must deny himself and take up his cross. Cross. What? He cannot have just said cross. That only meant one thing to these people, to anyone living under the Roman Empire. A painful, terrible, shameful death. A death that is meant to demoralize you, to more than embarrass you, to almost cripple you publicly. It's meant as a sign of torture, not a punishment fits the crime kind of death. He couldn't have meant that. I'm sure they were thinking. It's like that moment when someone says something and it just baffles you, and you just, have you ever felt your own face just kind of screw up into a weird expression, like, or worse, just like, not that. I think there's a lot that Jesus attracted people. I'm sure there was a kindness to his character that was just alluring. I'm sure the sound of his voice was absolutely almost poetic and wonderful to listen to. I'm sure that watching him in action with human beings was unlike anything that's ever been seen in this world. But he would say things that almost seemed like he was intentionally trying to get people to not follow him. Doesn't it seem that way sometimes? Why? If you're trying to draw people to go to God in mass, would you ever say anything like this? If you're going to follow me, you pick up your... Make it anything, God. Hammer, baby carriage, book, bow and arrow, what? But not that. Why would you have me pick up an instrument of death? In so many places in the New Testament, we realize it's because he was trying to show them in what manner he would die. But even with that, we stop. We go, well, why did you have to die that way? I understand if you're trying to, you know, balance the scales of something that happened back in the Garden of Eden, and you're trying to reconcile all mankind to yourself, but does it have to be by the cross? Like, pure torture. Why would you submit yourself to that, Jesus? I mean, you clearly don't deserve it. If anyone ever was less deserving of death by public shameful execution, it was Jesus Christ. If anyone could ever have said just a few words to get out of it, it was Jesus Christ. If anyone had ever needed to call witnesses to testify on their behalf and be exonerated in public court, it would be Jesus. Even Herod and Pilate confessed, "I find no wrong in him." It was only the people who had invented lies about him that insisted that he must die in this way. So why would he say, "I'm going to die like this, and you will follow my pattern"? It is because of something that I call the snake bite. The force with which it goes in is the force with which it comes out. So if you've been bitten by a snake, the remedy for that snake bite is also going to be unpleasant. It's why when the Israelites were being bitten in the desert by snakes, the remedy for that was to take what? A snake, and put it on a pole and lift it up in the desert. And you would think, well, anyone looking upon that snake would be guilty of idol worship, would they not? You tell us not to do this, not to make three-dimensional objects and lift them up as a source of our salvation or healing or hope or cure or anything. No, but this was something different. It was to show us that we also were snake-bitten. When Adam and Eve listened to the serpent and ate the fruit that they were not supposed to eat, all of which we have done, in whatever way we've done it. And that was passed down to us in a spiritual genetics and in a physical genetics, and we are inheritors of that. We were snake bit, and therefore the remedy is also going to be unpleasant. I think some of those vaccines, I don't know, what do they call them, when you a serum for a snake bite, also unpleasant, not fun for the next 24 hours after the snake bite, even from the medication that you receive for it. The cross is brutal. It is hideous. It is ugly. I'm sure it devastated those who watched as Jesus died on the cross. I've tried to put myself there. Have you? Have you ever done that little mental time travel thing and tried to be there and visualize, to see the events of that day, to actually witness what he went through? I think that's probably what Mel Gibson was thinking when he made The Passion of the Christ. And to whatever level it works or doesn't work, that's okay that he did that. I remember thinking, God, this is just carnage. Really, I'm not sure I could watch too much more of this. And it did break my heart, and it should break our hearts. But it can also, unfortunately, put us in the mode of going, well, like, you know what? Anything I have to do to keep that from happening to me, that's what I'm going to do. And so we're not to live in fear, even of our own lives. What God is trying to show us is, I set the pattern, my disciples learned the pattern, and they shared it with the disciples of the first generation of believers who have then passed it on down through the ages and all around the world to all of us. We are to be pattern keepers. And this is the pattern, the cross that Jesus bore. So let's look back at the beginning of this and see where it came from. In this context, it says in verse 1 that he called the 12 together. He gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. So I like these verbs. These are verbs. This is the prelude to the passion. This is what he did beforehand, not to soften the blow, not to butter up, but he's basically saying, look, when I say I'm going to have power over life and death, I'm not kidding. And I'm going to share the power with you so that you can become pattern keepers in this as well. So he says, he called the 12 together, say, Lord, call us together. Say it with me, Lord, call us together. And he gave them power. I say, Lord, give us power. And he gave them authority over demons to cure all diseases. And he sent them out. Say, Lord, send us out.
Lord, send us out.
That's church right there. He called us together. He gives us power. He sends us out. Now, if a Sunday goes by and that doesn't happen, wasted opportunity. But anytime we get together, he's basically saying, I'm calling you together. I'm going to give you power. I'm going to send you out. And what you do with it from Sunday to Sunday through your week, it's going to be up to you. It's up to us as a group. It's up to us as individuals. What are we going to do with this power that we've received? What are we going to do with this gospel that we're to proclaim? Who are we going to share it with? It's awesome. He sent them out to do this. There's something else going on here, and it's the secondary impact to what they're doing. It's awesome that he tells them, in this way, take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics, and whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart, and whatever you do, and wherever they receive you, when you leave that town, and whenever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And then verse 6, it says what they did. And they departed, and they went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. They did exactly what he told them to do. So he gathered them together, gave them power, sent them out, and gave them a kind of a list of how to go about doing it. And you could call that the beginning of denying self. Because this is not how we do our trips, right? When we're going on vacation, we pack. We take two tunics. We take an extra tunic, and we usually overpack our clothes, and we treat it like, hey, this is going to be luxurious, and I can't wait to see what kind of restaurants they have and what's on the menu, and I'm going to love getting all the choices. And he takes all of that out of the equation and says, just take whatever they give you. That's your payment. That will be your food and your housing. So whatever food they give you, eat that food. Whatever kind of a housing situation you find, accept it. Then, the flip side comes, as we are accepting whatever is offered to us, when others accept what we offer to them, the pattern has been kept. And for those who don't accept what we offer to them in the gospel or in the form of healing, the pattern is broken. And that's not failure. That's just another chance for Jesus to do it again later on, maybe through somebody else. Our job is just to receive the power and go out and proclaim and to offer the healing. Now, they had the beautiful experience of seeing success. And they came back to him on this occasion and in other occasions and reported that it worked. It worked. It was awesome. And while it was happening, it got the attention of somebody. It got the attention of someone to whom the message wasn't sent. Herod, the tetrarch, heard about it. And he had a funny thing enter his mind. He was thinking, wait a second. I already killed John the Baptist. So it's not him. And he'd heard about Elijah from the Jewish tales. And he'd heard about the prophets from the Jewish histories. And so he's thinking maybe it's one of those guys. But he wants to know who it is. And it says in the scripture, he sought him. You have no idea. We have no idea. When God calls us together and gives us power and sends us out, we're going to have a chance to be hands-on with whomever we come into contact with. And then we get a chance to impact history as a collective when we do this. When we pick up our cross and deny ourselves daily by not taking too many things with us, nothing for the journey, no food, no bag, no extra tunics, just taking whatever's offered to us. That's denial of self. And then offering the life of God to people. Somebody else is going to hear about that. You know that. Maybe we're afraid to succeed. You know what happens with success? They want you to do it again. Do it again. Like a kid, you do a magic trick for a kid. Again! Or you pick them up and you throw them around or you do something fun with them. Again, 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 again. And as children receiving good things from our Heavenly Father, we're like that. Again! Again! Feeding 4,000 people. Again! Healing the sick. Casting out demons. Calling people back from the dead. Again! And we think, oh, wait. If we do it once, everyone's going to expect us to do it from this point forward forever. So, you know, let's not raise everybody's expectations too high. That would be a problem for us if that's where it was coming from. But it's not coming from there. It's coming from God. And all any one of the disciples ever had to do, and what Jesus himself did when anybody came back to him and said, again, was to ask them the question, what are you looking for? We question the motives of someone who just wants the miracle again. We question the motives of someone who just wants to see another magic trick, which it turns out is all Herod wanted anyway. Later on in the book of Luke, Pilate doesn't want anything to do with Jesus. And so he sends him to Herod because he found out he's from Galilee, and that's Herod's jurisdiction. Awesome, he's in town, send him over there. So Herod, it says in the scriptures in Luke, that when Jesus came to Herod, he was happy to see him because he had longed to see him, to ask him to do some sort of a sign for him. Again, that's what I see, a little boy, like clap happy, power happy. Oh, people do things for me, you do something for me. And he didn't do it. Because Jesus doesn't dance on demand. Jesus doesn't play on demand. Jesus does the will of God. Jesus sees what needs to be done. And he isn't against meeting felt needs. You hungry? We can do that. Are you sick? Let's attend to that. Is your family in need? I will minister to you. God does that. Jesus does that. But once you've received that miracle, then you come to the crisis of faith. Am I interested in him just because of what he did for me? It's the best thing Jesus ever did for you. I mean, we could turn the rest of the meeting into a testimony session, and we could hear probably an astounding list of beautiful things that Jesus has done for just the people in this room. Maybe you're still waiting for Jesus to do that thing that you've been praying about. Maybe he's been at work in your life, but you wouldn't necessarily call it a miracle yet. Maybe our definition of a sign or a good thing from God is just something that's not explainable in natural terms. So, unfortunately, what we do by thinking that way is we rule out a lot of the beautiful things that God has done for us that don't actually look like miracles. Like, everything you are, including your intelligence, your giftedness, your skills, what makes you special, what makes your friends like you, what makes people who adore you cherish you. Those are miracles from God that have happened in your life. But if you were once blind and now you see, that also is a miracle. If you once had any kind of an ailment that a doctor told you, this cannot be, we can't help you. We have no healing for you. There's no medication for that. There's no surgery for that. Or it's too late for that in your life. And then God came through. Awesome. But is that all you want? Or would you like to see him replicate his pattern in your life? Would you like to become like him? That's the beauty. He's not here just to do things for us. He's here to make us like him. Which, from my perspective, is far better. I could make a list of 50 things I would love for Jesus to attend to in my life. But I kind of have stopped really trying to make lists like that. I'm kind of in the ask not what your Savior can do for you, but what he can do for your Savior mentality. Not because I feel like I owe him something, even though I owe him everything, but because I just want to please him. So when he blesses me, I'm like, wow, that's just so much extra, God. It's, how can you keep filling my cup overflow all the time? It's in overflow all the time. I feel almost embarrassed to ask him for anything else. But then he reminds me, John, don't let your embarrassment stop you. Keep asking. Keep seeking. Keep knocking. And yes, keep the pattern by denying yourself, taking up your cross daily and following me. Keep coming to church. Keep receiving power. Keep stepping out and proclaiming the gospel. Every once in a while, you may get a really terribly uncomfortable feeling inside that you're actually supposed to pray for somebody for healing. Do not be afraid of that. Don't be afraid. Paul said, I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands. And when we become people who are righteous, he's asking us to lay hands on people so that they can be healed. And if you lay hands on somebody and they're not healed in that second, do not lose faith. Because it doesn't mean that God hasn't answered that prayer or actually set that prayer in motion. But if you're praying for somebody and they step back after that prayer and go, what happened? And you don't know, then you just get to give glory to God and say, yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes, 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 amen. And they could describe, there was heat from your hand. What were you doing? And you can tell them, you know what? I was at church and God gave us power and he sent us out. And that's why you're feeling heat from my hand. God gave me the power to pray for you. And if you need healing, God will heal you. Then it's also important for us to tell people, hey, look, you know what? He's not a candy machine, so don't go try and put more coins in the slots and get more miracles and signs. He'll do those on his own as he sees fit in your life in the timing that is best for you. Right now, you need to follow him. Follow Jesus. And when someone has received the miracle that they didn't even believe could be possible for them, it's a good time to tell them, He's willing for you to be His disciple. He's waiting for you to come to His table. He's set a place for you and is longing to sup with you. He's been knocking at your door and wants you to open it and let Him in, to invite Him in. That's the beauty of it. Some people confuse John for the Messiah, and some people confuse the Messiah for John. But John denied himself and carried his cross. Even before Jesus did, John did. And then Jesus denied himself and took up his cross. It's worth noting that when Herod was speaking to Jesus and hoping for some sign from him, he didn't realize that Jesus was the cousin of the man whose head he had chopped off, and that he was speaking to the ultimate power in the universe. And that Jesus didn't say, "You killed my cousin. Prepare to die." He said nothing. Like a lamb before its shearers is silent, Jesus was keeping the pattern that his Father had prescribed for him. He was meant to die, and he welcomed his death even though it grieved him to go to the cross. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross and scorned its shame. We are the joy that was set before him. That's why he did it. He was willing, because the door that would be opened by his death was the eradication of sin. It was the canceling of a curse that plagues mankind. It's better than getting revenge for your dead cousin. Better than calling someone onto the carpet for their guilt. What he was really doing for us by this establishment of a pattern, he's basically saying, look, you're not going to be fulfilled by anything this life has to offer you anyway. You will get momentary satisfaction from anything that gives you joy. But all you will want is for it to happen again. Again. That's what we are. That's why when they design video games to be addictive, we just keep hitting reset again. 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 When we find something we like to eat, we want it again. 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 Everything in our lives is just again, again. The flesh just says again, again, again. And that's not good for us. Awesome to find something that we love. Awesome to find something that we enjoy. Awesome that we can find something even to thank God for. But is that all you want? He says if you try to save your life, you're going to lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, you'll find it. So the question is, which one of those is happening in your life right now? Are you trying to save your life? In whatever way. By setting yourself up with the biggest IRA possible. Or trying to make sure you've got your whole life plan as perfectly arranged as best as possible. Are you trying to save your life? Because you're going to lose it. And there is no other Savior but Jesus. It's the only one who can save your life. Savior, He can move the mountains. My God is mighty to save. The author of salvation. He rose and conquered the grave. We just sang it. But I can't save me. and I can't save you. And you can't save you, and you can't save me. Whoever tries to save his life will lose it, but he who loses his life for my sake will find it. And it's this beautiful game of hide and seek that God has arranged for us. And it's not a cruel game of hide and seek, like, oh my gosh, I keep looking and I'm not going to find it. I'm trying to find the thing that you wanted me to find, but I'm not able. God, I missed it. I guess I'm going to lose out on salvation because I lost my life for your sake, but I still didn't find the salvation. You will find your life in the process of losing your life for Jesus. Now, I'm going to give you a description of it. His way of sending them out, don't pack, no bag, no money, no two tunics. That was just a little bit of it. That goes across. We look at that and go, sounds like bad planning. He looks at it and says, no, you will only need me, and I will not fail you. But when a disciple really gets to the place where the gears are starting to engage and we're about to get traction and begin moving forward in life, this dying to self concept begins to take root. And I want to read to you and share with you something as a description of it. Now, the first time I heard this was probably 30 years ago, close to 30 years ago in my life, and I was deeply challenged by it the moment I heard it. I don't know who wrote it. It was part of a sermon by a man that I respect deeply and whose teaching has enlightened my life and my mind for ages. It is simply titled The Seven Laws of Dying to Self. And as I read these, you get to kind of figure out where it pokes you the hardest. And where it hurts the most might be the exact spot that God is trying to start with in your life. Here it is. When you are forgotten or neglected or purposely set at naught, N-A-U-G-H-T, nothing, and you don't sting and hurt with the insult or the oversight, but your heart is happy being counted worthy to suffer for Christ, that is dying to self. When your good is evil spoken of, when your wishes are crossed, your advice disregarded, your opinions ridiculed, and you refuse to let anger rise in your heart or even defend yourself, but take it all in patient, loving silence, that is dying to self. When you lovingly and patiently bear any disorder, any irregularity, any impunctuality, or any annoyance, when you can stand face to face with waste, folly, extravagance, spiritual insensibility, and endured it as Jesus endured it, that is dying to self. When you are content with any food, any offering, any raiment, that would be clothing, any climate, any society, any solitude, and interruption by the will of God, then that is dying to self. When you never care to refer to yourself in conversation, or to record your own good works, or itch after commendation, when you can truly love to be unknown, that is dying to self. When you can see your brother prosper and have his needs met, and can honestly rejoice with him in spirit, and feel no envy nor question God while your own needs are far greater and in desperate circumstances, that is dying to self. And when you can receive correction and reproof from one of less stature than yourself, and can humbly submit inwardly as well as outwardly, finding no rebellion or resentment rising up within your heart, that is dying to self. I realize that can be heavy. I just dropped a cement mixer in our midst. But we need the mark to set. We're going to miss the mark. That's the definition of sin. But that's exactly what Jesus came to forgive. But we have to try. We must on a daily basis, which is why there's new mercy every morning. Whatever we failed at in regard to dying to self yesterday, we start again today, fresh with God, new account before Him. So wherever you are in your walk, the invitation remains. You know, the rest of this chapter shows us four places where the disciples, having received power and proclaimed the gospel and healed people, they came right back to Jesus and asked Him, hey, would it be a really good idea if we did the exact opposite of those things? And He still didn't close the door. He didn't say, ah, I've had it with you guys. You're losers. Never. He put the invitation back in front of them again. Follow me. Follow me. My emphasis. But that invitation is it's in effect right now. He is still seeking those who will follow Him completely. And it's up to us to make this choice. Father, we thank You for Brother Luke, who recorded this message. We thank You for the faithful teachings of Jesus. We thank You for the complete message of God in the Scriptures. We thank You for how it's speaking to us today. Lord, we're just, in some ways, tired of trying to save our lives. Because we're losing it. Lord, we're weary of all the times when we were questioning whether Your path was the right one. It has produced a kind of frustration to try and follow You without keeping the pattern, without being willing to accept that Your description and Your characterization of being a follower of Jesus is exactly what it should be. So, Lord, I ask for forgiveness, and anyone else can ask with me. I repent for trying to create my own brand of Christianity, my own way of following You. I want to take Your path. Even though it's clearly going to cost. On the other side of it is eternal life. A life that is lacking in no good thing. A life where being in Your presence is the permanent reality. Where whatever joy we've experienced in this world, we will begin to know it in its true state. And where we can live pain-free, tear-free, death-free for eternity. It's an incredible offer, God. But at the moment, we are in our fleshly lives and we are committed to our time in this realm. And so we're in the world, but we're not to be of the world, and we need Your help, God. So I'm praying for help for all my brothers and sisters this morning. Help us. That cross has been heavy sometimes. There's days we barely could pick it up. Days of woe. Days of feebleness. God, we need your strength to pick up that cross. There are days when we have wandered while we're trying to follow You. We feel like we've lost sight of You. God, we need course corrections. We need You to come and rescue us. Bring us back into Your presence. Lord, I'm going to pray for help for anything that we want to do for Your sake that we've been too afraid to try, or we've experienced failure in the past. God, lift us up. Give us the courage to do it again. Thank You for Sundays, Lord. Thank You for calling us together. Thank You for filling us with power. Lord, send us out. I pray that this would be an amazing week. I pray that it would be a time when we experience that your truth is ongoing. It's happening right now. And Lord, may we see your kingdom come and your will be done, even as we serve you today, tomorrow, all the days of this week. And when we come back again on Sunday, God, call us together. Fill us with power. Send us out. Help us to keep and repeat this pattern, Lord. Let it spread everywhere you want it to go as a result of our ongoing group ministry. But Lord, let it be the truth for each one of us individually as well. We thank you for this and we love you in Jesus' name. Amen.